Now, let's turn not to Daniel, but we will be looking at Daniel because this is a very great passage of Scripture. It may be a little longer than normal. So if you're weary, you need to go home. I won't be offended. I'm hoping that I'll consolidate things here as I go along, but this is... it's encapsulated here in this one section that I thought about just carrying one, but I want the unity to be brought through. So that's the best way to handle it. And I've entitled it "The Humble Coronation of Our Lord and King." And if you remember last week, we looked at the nobleman and how he had given these minas to his servants, and as he's doing this, giving them this deposit for them to invest, he is going away to a far country. And as he's going away to a far country, he's coming back. He's coming back. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And what the Lord was trying to do was to share with them that this kingdom is not going to be set up right away. There's going to be a gap. There's going to be a time. And so they still weren't getting it, especially as they get nearer to Jerusalem. And so the Lord Jesus had to constantly teach and deal with these things. So we want to look at this particular passage of Scripture, which many people preach on Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. It's called Palm Sunday. We're going to see that that's really not even in the Bible, but maybe that will be instructive. That's a little aside, but nothing major there. But anyway, this entry into Jerusalem is very, very timely, very important. And we're getting kind of near the time that the resurrection is celebrated. I don't know how we'll end up. I haven't counted all the potential sermons because sometimes they divide them up, but it may work out for Resurrection Sunday. Who knows? Because it's coming towards the end of April this year. So we'll see. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, to the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And really, this next section of Scripture really goes with that, and I'd like to just kind of accompany the whole thing, but I really can't because of time. So we're going to divide it up into two separate sections there. But we want to just ask God to help us and ask him to really strengthen us as we receive the word, and that it will go into our own hearts as we look at this text of Scripture. Father, help us to worship. Help us to be affected by, not by the preaching, not by the preacher. Help us to be affected by the word, and that we'll see Christ only as we focus. And let me, Lord, through your will, through your grace, do my best to bring the glory to him, bring the attention to him, so that I will draw the attention to the word in a proper way, and that you'll get glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is subtitled The Triumphal Entry in most of your Bibles. I'm sure that's what it says there. And in that sense, it is triumphal. It is triumphal. Why? Because of all the hundreds, several thousand years since the fall, and when Satan seemingly ruined the human race, but when God came in, he redeemed his people. He provided a covering for them. He provided a substitute. He showed them that there is someone innocent that has to be slain before, someone innocent has to be slain before redemption can be applied, before forgiveness can be made. And the innocent animals were there to show the picture of the Lord. And so then we know that the Lord selected himself out a people for himself. But it is very sad because they are going to reject him. And he's had to endure these people all through history, as you're reading in your Old Testament. So this entry into Jerusalem is a triumphant entry, but it's a sad entry. His disciples are rejoicing and accepting him, but it would not be long before the fickle crowd would reject him. Excuse me. I was doing really well up until right now, but pray for me in that area. So the crowds were fickle, and the mere professing ones would join in the ranks with the Jews who hated him. And while he should have been bowed to, he's going to bow to them in deference to them, not bow down to them, but in deference to them. He's going to give them himself. He's going to offer himself for them. He's going to offer himself as a substitute for them. And so as we look at this particular account of Scripture, we find that there is a buildup of excitement. The crowds are getting excited. And those who had been with him when he raised up Lazarus from the dead, you remember the healing of Bartimaeus, the salvation of Zacchaeus. All this is contributing to this. And of course, Lazarus accompanying them. And so all this excitement is being generated. And these disciples were of the true variety that fully knew that he was the one that had been predicted. They were fully convinced that Jesus was this fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus was the Messiah. And the passage is very clear that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. We read from Daniel this morning. I purposely read from Daniel this morning, but we're going to look at Zechariah. We're going to look at David, and we're going to see several incidences here as we move through the message here of this certainty of the fulfillment of the passage that we're looking at here with this entry. But I've entitled it The Humble Coronation of Our Lord. the humble coronation of our Lord and King, because Jesus humbled himself as he came into the city. He didn't come in all of his splendor and all of his glory. He came riding on a colt, on the foal of an ass. And he did not come as he could have come, as he will come when he comes, according to the book of Revelation. So Luke gives this account of this entry, as Matthew, Mark, and John also give an account of this scripture. And one thing that I hope will happen this morning for you, I hope that you will see that God, in his eternal, steadfast love, did not go back from doing what he's going to do. He included you in this plan of redemption. And he made sure that it would be completed. He made sure that it would be completed. He made sure that your salvation would be accomplished. That's one thing that I hope that you'll see. And not only will you see that, but I hope and pray that it will give you a deeper appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'll admire him more than you did before you came today. That's what I'm hoping. That you'll admire him more, that you'll be more excited about him, that you'll be looking forward to seeing him. Because this is an exciting portion of Scripture. It's nearing the apex of the remedy of the tragedy of the curse of sin. Christ is showing his resolute mission here to complete the plan. We talked about that a couple of Sundays ago, the plan. And how that plan was executed and was being implemented. And so he is presenting himself as Savior. It is intended to stun the reader of Scripture, to see how far such a king as this could go and yet still be refused. And it confirms that the man of God was filled with love for his people. And it also shows us that man, left to himself, could never save himself. But that God must intervene and become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But the sermon here, the passage here, is also going to affirm that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He is God in the flesh, and we're going to see that in this particular passage. The very God who called out Abraham and made for himself a people is here. And interestingly, before this point of time that we come to this coronation, the Lord has been subduing his disciples and those who see his miracles and those who see who he is. He's been subduing them and saying, no, don't say anything. Like, you remember, he would heal people and say, don't tell anybody about this. When the demons came out of the man, the different ones that he cast demons out of, he said, thou art Jesus. And he said, be quiet. When Peter said, thou art the Christ of God, he said, don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to know. And they said, what? What? Why wouldn't you want anybody to know? Don't do it. Keep it to yourself. He was constantly batting down those who wanted to proclaim that he was the true Messiah, because if he had allowed them to admit this and confess this, the Jews would have tried to kill him long before this. So he was delaying that and suppressing it. But now, he is saying, go right ahead. Tell them that I am who I am. Tell them that I'm the Messiah. Because he knows when he does that, the Jews will be filled with envy, filled with hatred, and they'll kill him. And that's exactly the timing that's brought forth here, right at Passover. Right at the Passover. There is close to 2 million Jews right now in the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. And as the Lord is coming into the city, now this is something that I didn't know before, but I was doing some study on this, and some scholars believe that he could have come into the city with up to 100,000 people. Wow. By the estimates of the different villages that he passed and who would have come. They bring some estimates that he could have come into the city with close to 100,000 people. Now that caused quite a stir. And that brought a lot of envy and a lot of jealousy in itself. So it is the culmination of his ministry, and every aspect of it is being controlled by the Lord himself. And before we begin this, we want to see the reality of the prophetic moment. That's part of the reason of the length of this. So as we then look at Daniel chapter 9 again, I want us to focus on just something briefly. You can go back to Daniel. I'm just going to focus on a couple of verses, and we're not going to give a detailed overview of the prophecy of Daniel. Don't worry. That would take a while. But as we look at Daniel chapter 9, where we did our scripture reading this morning, look at verse 24 here and through verse 26. Daniel says, The vision said to Daniel, that is, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after that 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now that means cut off there means death. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That would come later. So we see here that the date of this entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem is the exact date that Daniel was given from the setting forth of the decree to rebuild the temple by Ataturxes the king, which was made in 445 BC. This was the answer to Daniel's prayer. And if you take the 69 weeks of the prophecy, it brings it to Nisan 9, or the 9th of our month, April, AD 30. Daniel was right spot on, exact to the day when Jesus would come into the city. So, Messiah's arrival comes at this time, and then 1 week later, 4 days later, the Jews were to kill their lambs. Jesus Christ would be killed on that Friday, of which the scriptures attest, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ is our Passover. And then, as we move along, we see Zechariah's prediction in Zechariah chapter 9. And I know that if you're like me, you'd be fumbling around trying to find Zechariah, so I printed it out. 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt of the foal of a donkey. And it is interesting that when this happens, the disciples did not understand them, according to John chapter 12. And as John records it, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And then we see in the passage of Scripture where the Jews and the disciples are praising the Lord. From the 118th Psalm, we find there one of the Hallel Psalms that were sung as songs of ascent up into, as the Jews would come to Passover, coming up into Olivet. In verse 25 of Psalm 118, we find the shout, which Matthew translates into the original, Hosanna, which means, save, Lord, or save us now, Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which means save us now, Lord. Very messianic. In fact, that whole psalm is loaded with messianic references and is quoted in the New Testament extensively. So we see these three key elements that relate to the passage. Secondly, we see the preparation for his entrance into the city. We've seen the prophetic psalms, but now the preparation for his entrance into the city. And if we go to the 19th chapter of Luke, to verse 28, we find the precision of the mission. Notice here that after he said these things, that is the parable of the nobleman to the Jews, after he said these things, showed them that he would be delayed in his coming, he went on ahead. And so we see now that he is determined. He went on ahead. The Lord had a plan. And that plan was set. The plan was to Jerusalem, the capital. Jerusalem, the center of God's program, where all worship will center. It was there that he must go. And it was in the year 30. It was in the month Nisan, on the 9th of that month. He had an appointment with the people. He must go. He will go. He will not be deterred, as we see here next. He went on ahead. He did not fall back in retreat. He knew what was to befall him, but he went forward, moving forward, knowing the will of the Father, as he had said to the Jews, he must be about his Father's business. My Father works and I work. And this is what is entailed in it. And while you and I can be deterred over very light things, you and I can be dissuade, and we can be dismayed, and we can be discouraged. Here he is. He knows what he's facing. But he went on ahead. For you. I want you to kind of take that all in. Because he had you in mind. And if you're not saved here this morning, I want you to think about the love of God. That he loved you so, loved the world so much that he gave his son. That he was determined to rescue sinners like yourself. He went on ahead. About 2 miles east of Jerusalem were the villages of Bethphage and Bethany near Mount Olivet. And when he visited Jerusalem, he often would stay near Jerusalem in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The Lord arrived here in Jerusalem that preceding Saturday, with Passover coming 6 days later on Thursday evening through Friday evening at sunset. Thursday evening through Friday sunset. So he arrives on Saturday to their home. On the next day, Jesus had attended a dinner in the honor at the home of Simon the leper, where we learned that a large crowd had come, not for Jesus' sake, but so that they could see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. We find that account in John 12:9. His entry then to the city would take place on the following day, not on Palm Sunday, but on Monday. Because if you calculate all the days where Daniel's prophecy lines up, it means he comes in on Monday. On Monday. This also comes from the law's requirement that the Passover lambs be selected on the 10th day of Nisan and sacrificed on the 14th day of the month. In this year, Jesus was crucified. In the year 30 AD, as believed, some scholars say 31, some say 32, but most calculate the year 30. And if we calculate the day 30, then Nisan fell on a Monday, that 10th of Nisan fell on a Monday, the week of Passover. When he entered into Jerusalem on that day, Jesus was fulfilling the role as the Father's chosen Lamb of God for us. And before entering the city, he must first ascend unto Olivet, where David had ascended, being pursued by Absalom, running from the city. And there is where Jesus would enter into the city. It was here that he would send his disciples to obtain the colt that was reserved in providence for him. So we see that he was not deterred. We see that it was all predetermined. And I want us to note something about that, because it has a great deal to do with what God thinks of you and your redemption. Because as we consider Daniel's exact prediction down to the exact day, we realize that every step that Jesus takes is all measured. The time he spent on each sermon that he preaches, the time he used for each miracle, and every conversation along the way is carefully calculated in the heavenly realm of God's decree. Nothing happens by surprise. Nothing happens by chance. And no second of sleep was unaccounted for. Every time they woke up, every time they went to sleep, it was all accounted for within the providence and calculation of God's providence and sovereignty. It was not left to randomness, because everything had to come to the right time. Up until this time, Jesus kept on saying, "My hour is not yet come," because he was controlling everything. He writes again, as John notes, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour," as he prayed in John chapter 12. And in John 17, he prayed, Jesus lifted up his eyes into heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Exact timing. When he comes into that city, he's coming in at the exact time. That shows you something, doesn't it, about God? Everything is prearranged. Everything is predestined. Everything is foreordained. The hour, of course, was for him to present himself in the temple during the Passover, which was a carefully crafted ordinance and sacrifice that was illustrative of his sacrifice. The Passover would so clearly show the work of atonement that only the blinding of the hearts of his people hindered them from seeing it. It's seen very clearly by his people after the fact, but before this event, it's withheld from their eyes. They don't see. So the Passover is a very clear depiction of the sacrifice of Christ. It is orchestrated by the Trinity. It is not that the Lord points out his careful knowledge of every aspect of his earthly journey, but here we see some extraordinary evidence of his control and management of all the events. As Luke unfolds this anticipated event for us, we are brought into the realm of God's foreknowledge, and that Christ is expressly part and parcel to it. He is not oblivious of the plan, because the plan originated with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit before time began. He is in union with the three in one. And as Solomon wrote long before, a man chooses his way, God directs his steps. God is in control. God's never out of control of your life or his plan. Not one step is contrary to the outcome that has been predetermined before the ages began. So I don't know if I'd like that. But you know what? I love that, because it gives me a lot of security. Even me being up here has all been pre-planned. Every word has been pre-planned, predetermined. Your salvation was not left to happenstance, but it was predetermined. Now, shouldn't you rejoice in that? It was predestined. And that involved the Son seeking and saving that which was lost, because you weren't seeking him. You have not chosen me, Jesus said. I have chosen you. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you lost? Jesus is seeking the lost. Like the parable of the woman was with the lost coin. Like the shepherd who had that one lost sheep. And like the father who comes running towards the lost prodigal son. The one son that was lost. Everything is purposed in this whole thing. It's predetermined. And then we see by the evidence of the text that everything was orchestrated. Everything was orchestrated. The evidence of the cult. The evidence of the cult. He says in verse 30, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied. That shows you something. Jesus has it all figured out. It's all orchestrated. It's all planned. This was probably in the village of Bethphage. The Lord had not been to Bethphage. He had not sent anyone to prearrange for the cult to be available. In fact, the details of this cult, which was with the mother, was that this cult had never been ridden on. No one could have known this beforehand. It's startling. And you know what it's indicative of? The Lord's omniscience. And there were times when Jesus veiled or allowed himself to be limited in his all-knowing and all-seeing due to his human inhabitation. But on several occasions, we see that he allowed himself to be in full sway of his divine glory and knowledge in several incidences of his earthly dwelling. You remember the incident where Peter was being challenged about his master paying taxes. The Lord had never even been with him during that conversation, but then he came and saw Peter. He says, Peter, this is a good one for you because of tax time, right? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? He says, go to the shore, cast in a line, pull out a fish, and you'll find enough money to pay your tax and my tax. I kind of wish he'd do that for me right now. But he did it. And you know what? He knew when the exact fish would come that had swallowed a coin however many months or weeks or whatever. He said, that's the fish you're going to catch. That's where the coin will be. Go pay the tax. You tell me that God isn't in that. He's omniscient. He knows. Jesus directs, fast forward a little bit, Jesus directs his disciples to the place where they will go to have the Passover, and they go and the room's all prepared in advance. He knows. He knows. He not only knows, he controls. He controls. And we see many other instances in advance that Jesus knew in advance and disclosed even that he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were talking about. You remember when they were all arguing? And then he comes into the house of Peter and he says, what were you arguing with, by the way? And they said, oh boy. They were kind of embarrassed. He says, the least of the servants is going to be with me in my kingdom, not you. In other words, they were trying to vie for first and second place. He knew it. He wasn't even near them, but he knew. So all this to say that all of our steps are foreordained. They are predetermined. And again, that's unsettling for people. They like to know, hey, I can do what I want, when I want, however I want, everything else. Yeah, you can, but God has foreordained it. It's a mystery. The Lord said at the beginning of his ministry, not one hair falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. Think of that when you clean out your comb. Not one hair. Next time you clean out your comb, look at those hairs and say, Lord, every single one of these you know. Then you see some little bird fall or get hit by a car. Lord knows about it. Cares about it. It's really important. It's a vital doctrine. And it's assuring to the fragile mind as well as to the most strongest mind. How often do we find ourselves in moments of panic or fear? But he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That helps us, doesn't it? It helps us when we think, oh, if only I had done this, or if only I had said this, this and this wouldn't have befallen me. Or if I had just prepared myself a little bit better, then my sump pump wouldn't have broke and my basement wouldn't have flooded and all the things, or my car wouldn't have broken down where it was. Sometimes we think that we have an arbitrary God who cares little. Oh, God has bigger fish to fry than to be little to be concerned with a paperclip in your desk drawer. Do we, in ignorance, think that He has bigger fish to fry than to deal with our little foibles and our problems? Even down to where the colt was tied, He knew that He would be challenged. There was that possibility, and He knew that that would be a challenge. So we see the evidence of His word. Not only the evidence of His foreknowledge, the evidence of His word. And they found it just as He had told them. And this is a most important word given by Luke. It is the affirmation of Christ's deity, His blessed sovereignty over all things. And while these things are visible here in the text, they represent far more life. For it is in this that while we have not heard a word directly as to our own choices, we know that they are ordered by the Lord. You may not have planned out what you will do tomorrow. Or you may have planned out what you do tomorrow. But I can assure you, if you were to go back last week and talk to the Lord about it, He would have told you exactly what you're going to do tomorrow. Don't be fooled into thinking that things are chance. Things are arbitrary. Susie and I were having some fun the other night. We were playing Yahtzee together. So we throw out the little dice, you know, and each one would land. I go, Yahtzee, whoa! You know, that's pretty rare. And then we were talking about the sovereignty of God. And said, yeah, God planned it so all those dice would all come up the same way. It's amazing. We think, oh, it just happened by chance. No, it doesn't. God controls it. And if God didn't control it, He wouldn't be God. And then we see not only they found it just as He told them, but they told them that the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. And what more can we say than that? If the Lord has need of it, there is no other need that is greater. His will takes precedent. And it must needs be accomplished. There is no difference. No difference today. The Lord has need of it. And if the Lord has need of it, we give it. And God will accomplish His will. What are you doing untying the colt? He said, the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. That's it. Final. Then we see the procession into the city. The procession in the city. And we see the purpose of the cult. We see the praise that ensued. And the praise resisted and the pronouncement by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what I'll do is I'll tie that into what Jesus sees when He comes into Jerusalem. But I want to get to some application then for you right now. Because it is important as we think about some things. Even by which we have just looked at today. If God is working in you this morning, your hearts will, as you look at the Lord Jesus and what He did and how He arranged it, how He orchestrated it, your hearts should be filled with praise. Jesus is worthy of praise because of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one. One cannot give praise without God working in that person's heart. And these disciples, as they are excited about this presentation of their master into Jerusalem. They are filled with praise. He comes riding a donkey. But it's not going to be that way the next time. I want us to just take a look briefly at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I want us to think about applying this in your own hearts right now, because we will be coming back with him. In Revelation 19, rather, written by John at least. Notice here that I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now that's a coronation. Not a humble coronation, a coronation. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Who's that? You. You. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Paul states in Philippians, every knee shall bow. And how does that relate to you now? How can you take this step of the Lord as he enters Jerusalem and as you go about your daily tasks? How can you apply this as you're heading to work tomorrow? Well, I'll tell you how you can apply it. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And I want you to go to verse 7. Because we're going to look at somebody here that was a disciple. And it's really important that you get this as you make some application into your own life, because this is what happens when you and I, we put our focus on Christ in all his glory. In verse 7, Luke records here, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, Luke and the disciples, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? What are you doing? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Now, why did Paul say that? You can figure it out. Because his Lord was going to go to Jerusalem. you see. Because his Lord purposed to go and would not be dissuaded. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die gain. You see, Paul was fixed on the man that gave himself for him. So my answer is not for you to obey like Jesus did, not for you to be brave like Jesus was, not to be courageous like Jesus was, not to be something you're not, but my answer is fix your eyes on him. And as you see the love that is in Christ, it will burn in your soul, and nothing will dissuade you from doing what God wants you to do. Because Paul loved Christ more than anything for what Christ had done for him. And there was nothing Paul wouldn't do for Christ. Nothing. You see, Jesus went to Jerusalem to die for sinners just like you. And if he died for you, you're going to see it. And you're going to say, Lord, I want to do anything. Not because of some legal requirement or because of some church program or some pastoral injunction that you must obey. It's because you see Christ. When you know him, you'll love him. And when you love him, you will become selfless. You'll become selfless. But you won't become selfless by reading some book or going through some course or doing some prescribed formula. It's seeing Christ as he is, who carefully, precisely followed through with the plan of the ages to rescue you from sin. And that's so important. So let's keep that with us as we worship the Lord today. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for your precious word. We're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything for us, and for how it affected the disciples afterwards, how it changed them, how it affected them. And Father, that's what we look for, is that you will change our hearts. So Lord, our hearts are hard. Our hearts get stubborn. Our hearts are messed up because of sin and ugliness. And we need to have be renewed in the spirit of our minds through the word of God. And help us, O God, that we would be a people who read the word, study the word, and that are affected by the word. Get a hold of our hearts, O God. Help us, for we need to be strengthened, that we might not quit like men, but that we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Work in our hearts now through the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.